Good morning. If you could turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. If you haven't heard already, we are expecting our third child sometime around the end of the year. So we are pretty excited. So appreciate your prayer. If everything works out right, it'll be sometime near the end of the year. So 1 Kings 19, and we just have a Sunday together, and I want to cover this morning the subject of discouragement. And before we do, though, I'd like to share a few thoughts to get us moving in the right direction. Legend has it, and maybe you've heard this story, that Satan was displaying all of his weapons to the demons who do his work, and he had them on tables, and attached to each one was a price tag, or the value of each of the weapons. And some of the tools on the table were deceit, murder, laziness, gluttony, jealousy, and we could imagine all that was on this table. And one demon was looking at these weapons, and he noticed that one was of extreme value, and it was the weapon of discouragement. And the demon asked, why is this tool priced so high? Why is there so much value on the tool of discouragement, on the weapon of discouragement? And Satan replied, because this one rarely ever fails me. This one works almost every time. And I don't know about you, brethren, but I don't know of anything more debilitating or anything more paralyzing to our spiritual lives than discouragement. The word paralyzing is a good one. And that is exactly what the enemy wants, is for God's children, who should be vibrant, victorious, vocal, verbal, all those V's of James come to mind. He wants us paralyzed in fear, paralyzed in self-pity, and so forth. So as we think about discouragement this morning, the thought came to mind of the verses in the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord is speaking of the broad and the narrow path. And we know, and we've heard this said before, that the broad path is the path that leads ultimately to eternal destruction. It is that broad path. Everybody's on it. It all seems right now to so many. And it's this path that is just leading downward. And some have said that this path leads, and it goes from broad to narrow, and it gets narrower and narrower and narrower until ultimately they receive their fate by not trusting the Lord. But the narrow path is that path that we only enter through the Lord Jesus, narrow because there is only one way to heaven, one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. And that path, which is narrow, seems, as we've heard it said, gets broader and broader as we make our way to glory. And while that may be true doctrinally or positionally, or that is not always our experience, is it? And what I mean by that is the road, the journey is not always broad and easy for the Christian. It's a challenging journey, isn't it? And no matter what we go through, the Lord is always at our side. He is always with us. He never leaves us. It's a wonderful thing, but the journey is often difficult. And there are those times where we do feel like we're on the smooth highway headed to glory. They're mountaintop experiences, those experiences where those periods of time where we are just so close to the Lord, our prayer lives are so vibrant, and the Lord is just producing fruit in our lives like crazy. And we wish we could stay there. We wish we could stay in those times, but those seasons come and go. And I don't personally don't understand why, but there are valleys. There are dark times in our lives. There are times where we feel like we're doing everything we know to do, but we just can't seem to connect. We can't seem to drink from that fountain. I don't know how to explain it, but there's just this feeling, these times where we're in the desert. There are times where we are able to just pause and bask in the sunshine of His goodness. There are these times. There are seasons in the Christian life. And we're all passing through different seasons as we grow and as we face challenges. And then there are times where these storms come out of nowhere and they just beat us down and test us and challenge us. And is it real? What are we clinging to? Who are we trusting in? All of these things are revealed in those storms of life. But through it all, He never leaves our side. And so before we read the text and get into the thoughts this morning, I want to ask the question, and I think it's really good for us as Christians to occasionally to examine ourselves spiritually, to diagnose ourselves and answer the question that God really asked Adam in the garden, where are you? Where are you today? If you could pick one of these experiences I've just mentioned, which one would you pick? Are you on a mountaintop? Are you doing really well? Are you in the desert? Are things just dry? You just feel like you're about to run out of gas? Or are you in a storm? Are you just in a smooth place where things just seem to be going well? Where are you? And just quietly in your own heart before the Lord, just answer that. Where are you today? There's so many things that are encouraging when we start to think about it. The Lord's Supper was so wonderful this morning. I'm reminded that the Lord has done all that He's done so that we would come near to Him and be near and close to Him. And so we just can't forget that He's right with us. He never takes His eye off us, and He can't love us any more than He does right now. He can't love you any more than He does right now. It's a wonderful thought. Well, let's open in a word of prayer and we will get started. Father, we come before You this morning again. We thank You for the Lord's day. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, that He is risen, that He is alive, that He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him. We thank You, Lord, that He has taken our sins away. He has paid for the sins of the world. We thank You for this, Father. We come this morning with open hearts, and Lord, You know where we all are. You know where we are because You're right there with us. And You know this journey can be tough. But thankfully, Father, You give us the strength to persevere. You give us the joy, and You flood our souls with this life that just carries us through. And we thank You so much. Thank You so much for that. Lord, we pray as we open Your word this morning that You would, Lord, just speak into our lives. We might not all be discouraged. I trust we're not discouraged this morning. Maybe there are some, but Lord, we all know what discouragement it feels like. We've all experienced, and we all go there occasionally. And we pray that You would use these thoughts this morning to build us up and to edify this body. Father, we thank You for the design of the New Testament assembly, the local assembly, this spiritual hospital where we gather together to encourage each other, to build each other up. And oh, Father, I know that what's said in the foyer is just as much as what's said from this pulpit. Help us, Father, to be involved in each other's lives. Help us to be open with each other. Help us to be real and sincere about where we are and pray for one another. Help us, Lord. This is where our strength is, and we thank You for this design. And so this morning we pray that You would use Your word to do a real work in our hearts. And so we give You thanks for what You're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And we're just going to pause for a moment there. What had Elijah done? Now we're jumping right into the middle of not just a story, but a book here. And chapter 18 is one of those chapters well trodden by many of us, where Elijah challenged King Ahab, this wicked king, challenged him and his 450 prophets on the Mount Carmel. And he challenged them, and they both took a sacrifice. Elijah is up there by himself, and it was all Israel, Ahab and 450 prophets. And you could imagine, talk about being outnumbered, at least physically. But we know that being in the minority with God, or being one with God, is the majority. So Elijah's there, and he challenges really the nation as to where they are spiritually, and he challenges these prophets and Ahab as to who the true God is. And so they both were to pick a bull and prepare it, and these prophets spent 6 to 8 hours calling upon Baal, this false god, cutting themselves, chanting, and it's really amazing when you study that. That's a wonderful passage. And it took them all day. And finally, you know, Elijah's being sarcastic with them. Maybe your God is at lunch. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's tired. Being very sarcastic. And so finally, they have gone on for so long. Elijah says, OK, so he prepares his. And not only does he prepare his altar, he prepares the bull, but it was which God would answer by fire. And so he goes and gets water and pours it on the offering so that there was no humanly way we could light this altar. There was no trick here. He dug a trench around the altar and filled it with water. And in 45 Hebrew words, maybe he could have said all that he said that we have here anyway in less than a minute. And the God of heaven rained down fire and licked up all the water and consumed the sacrifice. And everybody fell on their face and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." A great victory, an incredible thing. And so he takes these prophets, 450 of them, down to the bottom of the mountain and executes them, takes their life. And we see that at the end of verse 1. Also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And so he meets Ahab, and we know there's so much about Elijah. You know, this 3 years of drought was in place. It had been 3 years up to this point, and as judgment upon the sin of the nation. And so he prays again here, and at the end of this victory, and God sends rain. And Ahab and Elijah take off to Jezreel. Now, Jezreel was about 20 miles away. And Ahab was married to Jezebel, and Jezebel was one of the most wicked women in the Bible. And just really, it was Jezebel who was running Ahab. She was the one in control. And so anyway, Ahab takes off. And I think if you study Ahab in this story in chapter 18, you realize that all Ahab was really worried about was whether he would be able to eat and have his wealth. That's all he really cared about. He didn't turn to the true God when his prophets were shamed publicly and executed. It didn't matter to him. And there we find him at the bottom of the mountain eating. And so anyway, they take off to Jezreel. Well, Elijah takes off by foot and he beats them there. Supernaturally, the Spirit gave him the power. He beats them there. And so we can imagine that that was a 20-mile run. I don't know if there's anybody here besides Donna that could run 20 miles without the help of the Holy Spirit. But 20 miles, and he outran the chariots, probably in a downpour of rain and mud. And there he is waiting. And Ahab is just like a little child going to tell mommy what happened. And so he comes back, and here we pick up the story in verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger. So Ahab tells Jezebel about all that happened. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And let's stop right here, because what I want to do is give us three things that I've noticed here in this text that reveal some mistakes that Elijah made, which led to his discouragement. And I think if we look at these, and we will see that these are mistakes that I certainly have made many times over, and that we all make when we fall into discouragement. The first one is that he believed the message of the enemy. He believed what Jezebel said. And you wonder, why did Jezebel send a messenger? Why didn't she send an executioner or an assassin? Why didn't she just go out there, instead of sending a message, kill him? Why didn't she just kill Elijah? And we know the answer to that is because she couldn't. And we know that Satan is on a leash, and he just can't go and kill God's people. And so she sends a message, and she threatens him, and he swallows this full line and sinker. And discouragement just immediately takes over. And we wonder, maybe he was physically tired, maybe he was spiritually tired for this fall. There was certainly a mountaintop experience in chapter 18, wasn't it? Incredible experience. And often those wonderful experiences are followed by some tough valleys. And a lot of times it's because we have become empty. And along with that emptiness, with those great victories, is pride. This is God's work. He brought down the fire. But often we enter into that victory as well and share some of that glory. And it ends up costing us. Now, I'd like for you to turn just briefly. Hold your place there. We want to see this kind of idea of the believing the enemy come back again in Matthew chapter 11. When we think of John the Baptist, he came in the spirit of Elijah. And these two men really have a lot in common, with their very hairy and living sort of separate from the world in the desert, and having a pretty forceful, bold and courageous ministry. But interestingly, both of these men struggled with discouragement in their lives. And aren't we thankful that the Holy Spirit, as he unfolds the Word of God and inspires men to write the Word, that he didn't polish over these things, that we have the real struggles of men. But in chapter 11 in verse 2, we read, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" I don't know that we... Let me just share a few thoughts just to kind of make this statement feel, just to feel the weight of what he just asked. John, as we know from reading the first chapters of Luke, was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. He had a special ministry. He was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. There was no question as to who he was and what he was there for in the world. As someone has said, that he opened the way for Christ, but then got out of the way of Christ. That's exactly what he did. He baptized the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist is the one who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If there was any one man on the planet at that time who would have known exactly who the Messiah was, it was John the Baptist. This would be the last person on the planet that you would expect who would ask the question that he just asked. This is the kind of guy who would rather die than lie. And that's exactly what happened to him. He would rather suffer than be silent. This is the kind of man of God who was simple. He was separate from the world, and he spoke the truth fearlessly. Yet he suffered discouragement. He was discouraged. And he says, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" Are you serious? Now, we understand, we know the depths of discouragement. And you ask the question, what happened to John? Why did he have such doubt? Why did he have this moment of lapse, of lack of faith? And why the discouragement? You know, he was in prison because he called Herod out for marrying his brother's wife. So he's in prison. And as we think about this message of Satan, he will send a messenger along, won't he? He will send a little message along. It doesn't matter where you are. He will send it along through somebody's mouth, or he'll visit you and throw these thoughts into your mind that lead you away. Things that are not true, and we believe it, and it leads us away from Christ. We believe the lies of the enemy. Now, I'd like for you to turn back. Now, while you're turning back, we see a similar thing going on in Nehemiah with the rebuilding of the walls. As we go back to 1 Kings 19, the enemies of God came to the men building the walls and tried to discourage them and mocked them and said the enemies were coming and that the fox will jump on your wall. All these things they were saying to discourage the work. And if it wasn't for the strong leadership of Nehemiah, and it wasn't for the prayer and the power of God with them to do the work, they would have stopped. They would have not finished. They were discouraged. And the enemy wants to stop our work. So what is the best remedy for Satan's lies? It is the truth of God. It is the promises of God. It is the Word of God. And if we don't know the Word of God, Satan can throw and put things in our minds that lead us astray. There's an incredible amount of resistance in the Christian life, isn't there? In spiritual growth, in spiritual things, there will always be resistance. And if we are not close, and if we are not in the Word and don't know the Word of God and know the promises of God and know who I am pleasing. I am not pleasing you this morning. I am pleasing Him. And we know what we're doing and why we're doing it. When He comes and throws these thoughts that put the focus on ourselves, we know that we have to cast that thought out. And we have to cling to the Word of God. I'll never forget my dad. Before I was saved, and this was a few years before he died of cancer, he was sitting in his chair with his Bible out. And I came in the room and he looked me right in the eyes and he said, John, he said, if you are ever discouraged, you need to read in the Psalms. And we know why, because they're the experiences of David and the other writers in Psalms where they have been in the caves and the valleys and they have struggled and they have called out to God and He has answered. And often the Psalms will begin in great despair, but will end in great victory because of how quick the Lord answers. But it's the Word of God. And it was that very statement that I remembered when I began to search, when I was arrested and all those things happened in my life and that led to me being open to God. And I remember as I was in my own cave, I was in my own valley before I was saved in the what was called rock bottom. I was in the bottom of the pit. And it was, if you're ever discouraged, read Psalms. Just came to mind. And it was from there that God took me through Psalms and took me to John and brought me into His kingdom. And I thank Him for that. But guys, we got to really take this seriously. This is not just this is a very serious situation that we are all in as believers. There's a fierce battle going on all around us. And we can't be ignorant to this. Satan is trying to rob you of your joy and of your song. Are you going to let him? There is no neutral ground here. And we think that, well, you know, there's a lot of abuse of the grace of God these days. And I think that, knowing the Word, staying in the Word, we strengthen, we fortify this temple so that He cannot break through. And there needs to be more of that today in my own life and in our own life. But let's go back to 19, chapter 19. And let's read a little further and see what happens. So the first mistake that he made is he entertained and he believed the message of Jezebel, which was the enemy, his enemy. OK, so we see in verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Notice the progression. When he saw, he arose and he went. Beersheba is directly south. And so he's up on the other side of Samaria, north of Samaria, right in the north side of Samaria. And so he just takes off down. If you can imagine the map in your mind, and he's coming south and he comes through Beersheba, leaves his servant. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. Broom tree had amazing shade. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. I have had enough. I can't take any more. Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. One thing you notice, and this leads us to our second mistake that he made, and really the first mistake is the biggest, because this leads to the others, but the first one was the biggest. The second mistake he made is he became self-focused. And that is exactly the design of Satan's things. Now, we're not here this morning to blame everything on the devil, okay? We are responsible this morning. We are responsible for our own actions. But we have to be honest with it. There are the lies are just overwhelming everywhere. And so he became focused on himself and the design of the lies of the enemy, the thoughts of the enemy, the things that come into our mind, the things that others say. They are designed to put our focus on ourselves, on ourselves. And you'll notice here he says that he ran for his life. "Lord, take my life. I am no better than my father's." He's thinking so much about himself. And he often said a few times earlier that he was saying in chapter 18, he said in another time in 17, he said, "I alone am the only prophet. I am the only prophet left. And it was just me against the world." And so he's self-focused here. Someone has said this about him at this point: "Once so active for the Lord, now the devil's opiates of self-pity and self-occupation have robbed him of his zeal." Boy, is that not true of us at times? How we can be so active for the Lord, and then the next thing you know, you look around and you haven't witnessed to somebody in 6 months. Or you look around and you haven't picked your Bible up all week. What happened? This is so true of us. Once so active for the Lord, and here we are, discouraged. Self-pity, here's a definition for self-pity, is the belief that your life is sadder or harder than everybody else's. The belief that your life is sadder or harder than anybody else's. That hurts. I was studying this week and I thought, all right. All right, that's just feeling it. Someone has said that the greatest cure for discouragement is to do something for somebody else. Isn't that true? Every time you are discouraged, mark it down, it is because you are looking at yourself. Every time. You will never be discouraged gazing on the Lord Jesus. Never. And when Satan gets our focus turned around and we start looking at, oh, woe is me, and I can have a pity party. You can just ask my wife. She'll tell you all about it. And we can do it. We're good at it. And my son has learned it from me, right? They learned this. They see these things. Self-pity. Jesus said, if we lose our lives, we find it. I've read this as well, that most discouragements are found in an overactive mind and an underactive body. An overactive mind and an underactive body. Now, we examined ourselves this morning just a little, just to see where we are before the Lord. It's good to make a mile marker, to put a stake down and say, this is where I am. And I'm not where I need to be. I think we can all say that this morning, that we're not where we need to be. I don't think any of us has arrived. Paul in Philippians 3 even then hadn't arrived. We haven't arrived. But there's this thing called the paralysis of analysis. Maybe you're familiar with it. It's not healthy to examine ourselves too much. We can't just analyze ourselves. It paralyzes us. And the Lord would not have us to focus on ourselves that much. But we do need to occasionally examine and make a note of where we are so that we know where we're headed. But self-focus is so dangerous in the Christian life. Someone said, if you dig someone else out of their problems or their troubles, then you make a hole in which to bury your own. And it really is amazing how looking away from yourself quenches discouragement. Now look at verse 9. And there he went into a cave. Now we know that Mount Horeb is another name or another. It's the same mountain as Mount Sinai, where the law was given, where Moses saw, as it were, the glory. There's a lot of things that happened on Mount Sinai. I thought it was interesting that the writer made clear that it was Mount Horeb, because the word Horeb means desolation. And you get the sense when you're studying this that Elijah, when he believed this lie, he didn't wait to hear what God would say about it. He didn't wait to see what God would do to Jezebel. He just ran. And so he believed the enemy. And so he takes off and he leaves the place where God had him at that moment. And he leaves and goes to the wilderness. And so we see this moving away from the Lord. You get a sense that he's not just running from Jezebel, from the enemy. He's running from everything. He's running from God. And when we begin to dwell on ourselves, we drift away. Sin draws us away from God. Excuse me. And so he's headed into the wilderness south. He's going south, and then he goes further south into the desert to Mount Sinai or Horeb, which is the mountain of desolation. Do you see the imagery here? It's a desolate place, discouragement. It's a desolate place. And just a note here, Mount Sinai is not in the Sinai Peninsula. And I'm not an archaeologist, and I haven't been there, but they've made a big mistake, I believe, in claiming that one mountain in Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is actually in Arabia, and I have scripture to prove it, Galatians. There's something to study this afternoon. Find the word Arabia in Galatians, and Paul refers to Mount Sinai as in Arabia, which is not the Sinai Peninsula. And it makes sense, because the problem with the location of Mount Sinai traditionally is that where did the Israelites cross the Red Sea? So they have all these theories. Well, they waded through the water, and they went through an ocean. Okay, and so when you look at where Arabia is, we have the Sinai Peninsula. It's like a upside down triangle. The two fingers of water that come up on either side of the peninsula, the right side is the Gulf of Aqaba. On the other side of that gulf is a mountain, enormous mountain that is scorched black on top. And below that, about within a mile, there is an enormous rock that has right down the middle of it Water erosion right down the middle. And this rock is taller than the building. And it's amazing. This is possibly where the water, where Moses struck the rock and the water came out to feed a million, or to quench the thirst of a million people. But they won't let, since Saudi Arabia, they won't let anybody go over there. And anyway, just an interesting thought. And so he is down in Arabia. He is down in the desert, and he climbs up on this mountain. Why he went there, we don't know. And you and I know well that when we get discouraged, we do some weird things, don't we? We just, I'm just giving up. I'm going to go do this. Or Elijah said, I'm going to Mount Horeb, where Moses was. You know, I don't know why, but there he goes. And it says in verse 9, he went into a cave. And this is the third thing. He isolated himself from everyone else. Big mistake. And these all hinge on the other. He believed the enemy. He didn't wait to see what God said. He believed the enemy, and it took off. And he begins to focus on himself, and it spins him into a spiral of self-pity. And then he ends up going up into his own cave. And these are stages of discouragement, almost, it seems. But it is a dangerous thing for us to isolate ourselves. And as I was thinking about even praying this morning, the design of the New Testament assembly is for you and I who are discouraged to come in on a weekly basis or even Wednesday nights and Sundays and Sunday nights, and to come in discouraged or whatever it is. It might not be discouraged. You might just be worn out. You might, whatever it is, we come together and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, uses all of us and all of our gifts to build us up and to strengthen us and to put courage into our hearts. The word discouragement means to take heart, to lose heart is discouragement, but to be encouraged is to take heart, to be given courage. And it's amazing how he does it. Just fellowship, just talking about it together. We come together. We don't isolate ourselves. We come together. The Lord said it is not good for a man to be alone. I think that had many applications, especially not good for a discouraged man to be alone. And so he goes into a cave. And I heard someone say one time, he said this, and I'm just sharing this with you. He said, I have made the decision in my life to never be discouraged again. Is that possible? I don't know. I'm not at that point in my life personally. But I understand what he's talking about, because as Christians, we don't have to be discouraged. We don't have to be. We've been given the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the presence of God, the grace of God, the joy of God, the peace. We have so much to battle against that. And I think we just have to learn how to use what we have. And our problem is, I know my problem is that I just haven't figured out how to use it all yet. And so we're all growing and we're all learning. And I appreciate that brother's commitment. Because he when he recognizes discouragement, he immediately turns back to the Word of God and corrects it. He immediately takes his focus off himself and starts serving and starts doing things. And the selfless man is rarely discouraged. The Christ-filled man is rarely discouraged. If ever. And so it's who we're focusing on. And as we close, let me just point out these last three things. We have about 10 minutes left. We don't want to leave this study without enjoying the shepherding, the just the tender mercy, the tender ministry of the Lord Jesus, who comes to the discouraged servant. And this is such a, there's such wonderful thoughts here. We ran over them as we read. We just went right over them. But this brings us to some thoughts that are so wonderful. And this will be great to end with. One of the first things we see that the Lord does for the discouraged believer is, thankfully, he didn't answer Elijah's prayer. Lord, take my life. I just want to die. And we might pray some things we don't really mean when we're down and discouraged. And thankfully, he didn't answer his prayer. And so the second thing we see is that he was strengthened. Elijah was strengthened. And the neat thing about this, if you look back to verse 5, he's laying there under the broom tree, drowning in self-pity. And suddenly an angel touches him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And so he ate and drank and lay down again. And this happened again. And then it says the angel of the Lord. Now, I'm not positive. I'm assuming that that's very possibly the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus. It may be, it may not. But nevertheless, if it's just an angel, he was certainly commissioned by the Lord. And so we see the Lord Jesus tenderly reaching down to Elijah as he's running away from him, seeing his weak state and feeding him and strengthening him. And this is a wonderful thought, that the thing that we need to do when we recognize discouragement in our lives is that we need to, there's a couple things. We need to get some rest. We need to eat. We need to be fed. But this is not just physical. This is spiritual. We need to feed. We need a touch from the Savior. And I think the reason that we often get discouraged is because it's been so long since we've had a touch. Since we've had a moment where you're like, wow, the God of the universe is actually speaking to me. How long has it been? Those moments are wonderful. And we need those on a regular basis. We need to continually draw near. Drawing near. Casting away the things that would hinder us from coming close. We need to be fed. We need to be strengthened. And this is exactly what he does for Elijah. Elijah, what would Elijah have done? Some would say, well, the Lord should not even have done that. He should have let him suffer. Think of that as parents sometimes. Maybe he just needs to suffer a little bit. The Lord Jesus comes along and in grace and tender mercy feeds his servant while he's running away. Think of that. He deals in such a different way than we do. And then the third thing is that he speaks to him. And we see this in the cave in verse 9, the end of verse 9. This is a rebuke, gentle rebuke. What are you doing here, Elijah? Causing him to think. Answer the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? In other words, you don't need to be here. You don't belong here. Let's get you back on track. And Elijah responds with this answer that is a little full of his own pride and his selfishness here. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel, and have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And here he is. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Now, I don't know for sure, but some commentators have pointed out that Elijah never went out of the mountain, never went out of the cave when he was told to. And that's a real problem if that's true. But there's at least an application for us, is that when we're discouraged, we need to respond to the Lord. If we don't respond to him, We're going deeper and darker. The Lord calls him out of the cave and it seems that he wouldn't go out. So we need to be sure that we respond to the Lord. And then, and behold, the Lord passed by and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And now watch this. So it was when Elijah heard that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out of the cave and stood at the entrance. It wasn't the fire. It wasn't the earthquake. It wasn't the wind that brought him out. These wonderful displays of the power of God. Maybe Elijah needed to be reminded of who God was and his strength and power. Don't forget about me, Elijah. Stop thinking about yourself. None of those things drew him out. It was the still, small voice. And that is exactly what each of us need when we are down, isn't it? Is the still, small voice of God. There's so many different explanations as to what men think. What was God saying here? What was he saying here? And man, you know, as you look at the commentaries as a speaker and you're studying and you're wondering, oh boy, we could spend the rest of the day listing out all the different things. Crazy stuff. And I don't really know. I honestly stand here before you. Honestly, I don't know exactly what God is saying, but I do know that what I would think, at least one application here is that although God was capable of the greatest miracles, that his power was unlimited, that it was still the small, still voice that God uses to reach the hearts of men. It's that gentle voice. Elijah loved the spectacular, didn't he? He loved to call down fire. He loved it all. That was his personality. And, you know, behind the scenes, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And as it says in 1 Corinthians, that God has chosen the weak things to confound the mighty, the base things of the world, the things that are despised. God has chosen, yes, and things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh would glory in his presence. And I wonder, you know, obviously we all experienced this. Elijah needed a little humbling there, didn't he? He needed to be humbled a bit. And I, you know, I've hesitated on sharing this, but it keeps coming to mind. I just feel like the Lord was saying to Elijah, and I say this in all reverence and just humility to myself and to us. I think the Lord is just saying, Elijah, get over yourself. Get over it. Let's go. And that's the very thing he says in verse 15. One thing we want to point out briefly is verse 14. He asked him, verse 13, actually, at the end of that, he asked him again, what are you doing here, Elijah? Again, and he gets the same answer. It can be so frustrating. You know, the Lord, he has to be frustrated with us at times. But verse 15, the Lord said, okay, let's get going. Go, return on the way. And he gave him work to do. And he got him back and he restored his servant. And it was the voice. It was that still, small voice of God that brought him back, that brought him out of the cave and that set him back in that place where he is serving the Lord. So we'll close with that as discouragement comes. Maybe with the grace of the Lord and with the thoughts from his word this morning, we can be better equipped to handle it. But do know, beloved, it is coming. It is coming. And let's not be ignorant of his devices. Let's not be ignorant of his schemes. And let's be that vibrant Christian. And when we don't feel it, when we can't do it, let's be here. And let's share that with each other. Let's be open with each other and grow together and minister to one another in the name and in the grace and the power of the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your sensitivity to the needs of our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that you are the most patient individual in the universe. And I'm so thankful for that. The one who is working with me is the most patient and the most gracious. We love you for that. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.